Thank you, Brother Teeter. Appreciate it very much. That's twice we've shaken hands now, so that's a good. He said it's the first time we've shaken hands. I tried four times before. This was the first time he agreed. And I sure appreciate. I'll tell you, when it comes to the subject of this conference, it's easy to get that Elijah feeling and feel like you're alone. And especially anytime you get into a foster or adopt, you really don't know who you can talk to, and even if they're interested, and if there's a connection. And so there's a tendency to kind of just hold all that in. Regardless of what part you are in that, there's a tendency just to keep it in. And so when I got the call, I was so thrilled because this is something that's dear to our family. I want to take just a quick moment to introduce our family. I've got my wife Emily with us, and then our daughter Muriel is right beside her. And then Eli, raise your hand there, Eli, wave at everybody. And then Solomon next to him, and then Malachi. And then we have two others as well, and these are all our children. And so those plus two more. And then, of course, we're always cycling through and our home. And I asked my wife, I said, how many have we had through our home? Because I have no idea. And, you know, the trick question is always, how many children do you have? And that shouldn't be a trick question. But, you know, through the years, it becomes one. And so we've had 15 different children through our home through foster care. And then we have four biological as well. The most we've had is 10 children for 10 days. And then we had 9 for 9 months. And so the house is pretty regularly full. We have many stories. Most of the time there's 8 or so children running around. I get a lot of study done at the office. And it's a wonderful calling. You know, before we even got married, we had talked about possibly adopting or just being involved. There's such a need in the world. And if we can't do it, then who can? And, you know, of all the classes we've been in, we have not had one other couple that is a solid Christian couple. But in every class we're in, there are people in the LGBTQ. They want children. And what's interesting is their grace is not sufficient. But ours is. And so I explain foster care this way. I believe it's like homeschooling. Everybody ought to pray about it, but not everybody ought to do it. And that's just a good. So I want to challenge you while we're here to even consider praying about if that would be something that. And of course, we're available for any questions. The oldest we've had in our home is 17. The youngest, 10 days. Our youngest child that now belongs to us will be 2 in June. And my wonderful favorite daughter, Muriel. I know she's my favorite because when she put her phone number in my phone, it says Muriel, my favorite. So so my favorite daughter did the math, Brother Merrick, and found out our youngest is going to graduate high school in 2040. I will be 61 when she graduates high school. So that's the part you're supposed to feel sorry for me. But we do believe that God's grace is sufficient, no doubt, no doubt about it. And then, of course, I just very briefly, Lord allowed us to put this book together a few years ago, just called Standards. I grew up in a home that we had all the standards. My parents got saved later in life, and so they just jumped into church, and to them it was a new life, and they were happy to join it. And then when they had children, we started asking why, and it, you know, many of you are familiar with that process. And so this tells a little bit of that story. But then it just goes into how standards are not always mentioned in the Bible. Standards are designed to protect a doctrine. You study a doctrine, and then you develop standards in order to protect the doctrine. The doctrine will always be in the Bible. You're not going to find not to take, you know, take your cap off when you walk in somebody's house, but you will find the doctrine of being a stumbling block for others. And so you give yourself a standard in order to protect a doctrine. So this lays that out, how some diagrams, different things. So if you're interested in that, I think that could be a help to you. Only $130. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. $10 on that. Just give it to my favorite daughter over there. She'll Be glad to have that. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 tonight. I'm looking forward to getting into the message here. And so James chapter 1, familiar verses, of course. The last couple verses of James chapter number 1. And do me a favor, while you're standing here, you stood a little early for me, but that's okay. I love the tradition and the honor. But go also hold your place in the book of Matthew and Matthew chapter number 18. So just hold your place in Matthew chapter 18 and then come back to James here. Matthew chapter 18, hold your place, and then James. Now, when we go to Matthew, keep your place in James because we'll be coming back to it. So it'd be good just to keep those two spots marked there. James chapter number 1, verse number 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is amazing how often we preach the second part of pure religion. Keep himself unspotted from the world. But the first part is just as much in God's word as the second part. And so I just want to, if I give a title tonight, it's this: the truth about religion. The truth about religion. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the heart that Brother Teeter had for this. And then Brother Merrick coming in and catching that vision together from the sounds of things and just the way you've allowed it to come together over the years. I thank you that get to have a part tonight, and then also with Brother Crumpton, what a great joy that is. Pray that you'll just be with us over the night, be with us tomorrow as well, and in Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. It is a joy to preach with Brother Crumpton this week. He was my fifth grade, at least, I don't know how long we were there, at least fifth grade teacher. And so we go back quite a ways, and so I'm just looking forward to more fellowship with him, of course. When I think of important scriptures throughout the Bible, I think of texts such as Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse number 36, you're familiar with the story, when Jesus is asked the important question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" I mean, these are highlight portions of scripture. You know, which is the great commandment in the law? And of course, he goes on to say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." But then even though it wasn't asked of him, he continues. And he goes on to say that the second is likened to it. And he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so we have these great principles and that he gives us. And so, of course, following that, Jesus is asked the question, "Who then is my neighbor?" That's a question that Jesus is approached when given. And it's a fair question. If you're told to love as thy neighbor, then the question, who is the neighbor? And so we see his answer. Of course, he goes on to tell the parable that we know as the Good Samaritan. He goes on to tell the story of a man who was robbed, who was beaten, who was naked, he was alone. And then two men, a priest and a Levite, which I think are great pictures of the reality that sometimes in our schedule of doing good, we can walk around the things that we ought to take time to do. And so it's a priest and a Levite, and maybe whatever the reason is, they walk around this man and they ignore him. But one man we know as the Good Samaritan helps the man, feeds him, clothes him, and meets his need. But then Jesus, remember this started with the question, "Who then is my neighbor?" Well, then Jesus turns the question back to them and says this: "Which of these three was neighbor unto him?" And so in other words, Jesus changes the question and says, the question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" The question is, "To whom can I be a neighbor?" And so he puts an emphasis on the principle that he wants them to know, that when he talks about love thy neighbor as thyself, what he's saying is, it's not a matter of looking for who qualifies as a neighbor. The idea is everybody is a potential neighbor. And so to love them as yourself. And so the obvious answer to the question was the one who helped him, the one who helped the one that was in need, and help the one that others avoided. We have Solomon with us tonight, and when we got a call initially for him to come into our home because of the needs that he had at the time through some abuse, because of the needs coming right out of the hospital and just some things that were taking place, they said we were the seventh family that they called. Isn't that something? Even in a world of wanting to help, we have to make sure it's easy enough. And I understand all of these things. There are lines you have to draw, and you have to be wise, and you have to, I pray every day for wisdom and discernment. And those things are so valuable in every day of our life. And so in case we miss the seriousness of what Christ is telling us in that portion of Scripture, we see another text, and this is in Matthew chapter 18. You should be there. And look at the first six verses here. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever there shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now we know there's a principle here, but the idea is that more than once, Jesus brings up this idea of helping the neighbor. And understanding that there are some people who need help more than others. Just a reality of the world that we live in. Some people need help more than others. We turn to Matthew chapter number 25. Just a couple pages over here. Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, verse 35, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Here's the thing. A lot of people will say this about this text. Well, how do you find those people? Try foster care. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. There's great principles here. He's bringing out a need, and an obvious need, but beyond that, he's placing the responsibility on the need upon a certain group of people. He's saying, you are the ones that need to be involved in meeting this need that is so evident in our world. And all of these, of course, are extremely powerful portions of Scripture. But if we're not careful, we will miss the value of verses like James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Because it's not in the middle of some parable. It's not the follow-up of a question. It's not red letters in your Bible. It's the end of a chapter. And so it just kind of falls into this end of a chapter type reading. But we notice in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, one of the first things that we see is this picture of vain religion. Boy, there's a lot of vain religion in our world. And we see right away that this vain religion is self-described. Matter of fact, he starts off by saying, if any man among you seem to be religious. That word seem means this, to be of the opinion of, to think of. Matter of fact, this same word that is used here in this seem to be is 33 times translated as the word think. You think yourself to be religious. Here's a couple of them. They're always in negative. Here's a couple of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Same word that seemed to be. In Galatians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse number 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Galatians 6, 3. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing. I love that it doesn't say if. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And so what you're going to find with this word that seemed to be is it is coupled with deception. And so you think yourself to be something, and in the text, in this self-described religion, and vain religion is self-described religion, it is always leading to deception. And we find that word even in our text in verse 26. The word religion is found only three times other than in these verses throughout all our Bible. It's found in Acts chapter 26 when he was referring to himself in the Pharisee life and of the religion of the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 26 verse 5, it's described as our religion. And then he goes on to say, I lived as a Pharisee. So they had their own religion. It seemed to be right, but they were deceived. The other two times is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and both times it says the Jews' religion. The Jews' religion. And so we understand again that there's this deception, there's a deceiving. It's they believe it to be right. They believe they are still waiting for the Messiah, but they are deceived. He has come. And so we understand that with this religion, and I believe it is because of this, that too often religion is viewed as a negative thing. And let me, if I can maybe, and if you're, I don't want to get in any trouble today, maybe tomorrow, but not the first night. If Brother McCandless said that choir song was a theme song when I'm preaching, Living by Faith. There's this deception with this false religion, and I'll cover it in a little bit, but let me just put it this way. Religion is not the problem. False religion is the problem. Because we know according to this, there is a pure religion. And so the problem is not the religion, is it pure or is it false? Now, if you're gonna say it gets you to heaven, that's always false. But that just because people think baptism gets you to heaven doesn't mean we preach against baptism. People talk about being good, getting you to heaven. We don't preach against good works. But some reason, this subject of religion, we attack it so much and we avoid the fact that there is a pure religion. It won't get a single person to heaven, but it is approved by God. And so we have this picture of vain religion here. You'll even hear people say things like, well, my religion doesn't allow that. Or our religion doesn't believe in that. Or more often, they're talking about us. Their religion doesn't let you do that. The first sign of vain religion is it is a self-described religion. But then we notice that vain religion justifies its own actions. It always justifies its own actions. We notice in this verse, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Have you ever had somebody say something wrong, but they were convinced it was right? Self-justification. False religion speaks one thing and means it, but they're deceived. It's wrong. It is justified. It justifies its own actions. And so in this verse, he is saying the self-described religious person slips up with the tongue. The problem is not the slip up. The problem is the justification. The problem is this. And I just saw this week with all the basketball stuff going on. There was an interview with a player and they were asking, how did you decide to make the move? And because they switched schools. And their answer was, for me, it was a faith decision. I prayed about it and really felt like God was leading me to this place. Now that's the clip all the sport lovers who want to forget that they're never in church or serving God anywhere, that's the clip we'll want to look at. But at the same time that that clip is playing, the audible part, they're playing a highlight of this person using profanity and cursing because something didn't go their way. That is vain religion. You can say all the words you want in an interview and you can deceive yourself, but vain religion justifies its own actions. And we know that because of that, you become critical of others. Self-justification always leads to a critical spirit. Always leads to a critical spirit. So we see vain religion, it's self-described, it justifies its own actions. But then one thing we notice, and I think it's what he's trying to pull out here, is that vain religion makes no impact on others. It's purely about self. I'm a religious person. Three times in this verse, we see this reference to this person, his tongue, his heart, his religion. It's always about self. And they believe this. I can be religious and not fill in the blank. I can be religious and not go to church. I can go to religious and not be involved in others. I can be religious and not read a Bible. And we've given such a broad definition in our world today. Our world has given a broad definition to the word religious. It's almost as broad as the word Christian. It no longer has a definition to it. And so everybody can be religious in their own way. It's self-perspective, self-elevation, self-acknowledgement, self-justification. It's a self-focus. It is self-belief. I believe I'm okay. I hear what you say. I see what the Bible says, but I think I'm okay. That's a vain religion. But our text doesn't stop with this picture of vain religion. We see starting in verse number 27, the truth about real, pure religion. We notice a rather stark contrast to the self-described vain religion. Notice right away that pure religion is heaven approved. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. That means this. It's not the individual saying it's religion. It's what God sees. It's not a self-described, I have pure religion, just watch me. No, it's something that God notices and God recognizes. And so he's saying, I'm not worried about your definition of religion. Let me tell you God's definition of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. It is untainted by self. It is unmarred by traditions. It is unmarked by a self-centeredness. It is not a self-described religion. It is a heavenly approved religion, pure religion. It lines up with the Word of God. If your, quote, religion doesn't line up with the Word of God, it doesn't matter how deceived you are wrong. That is a vain religion. It lines up with the will of God. Finding God's will for your particular life, it is a pure religion. It lines up with the principles that we find repeated over and over throughout God's Word. The principles that are going to line up with two different groups of people, fatherless and widows. This isn't the only time these groups of people are mentioned. One of the key responsibilities of a church is to take care of the widows that are widows indeed. I mean, these aren't new. And then you look at the principles that he gives about children and caring for children, especially those who are in need. It's not like a random verse with nothing ever mentioned before. He is solidifying principles that he has already given to us in other portions of his word. And so we see that it's going to line up with the principles that are in God. If we want pure religion, it must be pure and undefiled before God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. It must be pure in God's eyes, which is true about anything. Pure religion will be heaven approved. But we also notice that pure religion cares for hurting people. I find it interesting that religion has different levels of importance to different people. You'll hear many people who attend church, and I mentioned this already, but to cover again, you'll hear many people who attend church say things like this: religion has sent more people to hell than anything else. That might be a true statement, but they're missing a key word in the beginning: false religion. Religion has never sent anybody to hell. If you're putting your faith in religion, absolutely. But caring for the widows has never sent anybody to hell. Caring for the fatherless have never sent anyone to the lake of fire. But yet, because of this idea that we have about religion and our religion and the Jews' religion and what religion, I think it's a cultural statement in a lot of ways. The religion idea and definition in our world, most certainly a lot of people are counting more on religion than their relationship with Christ. I would agree. We see things like religion never has and never will get a person to heaven. It's a correct statement. But they don't make the statement that often about other good things that we're supposed to do. And so this idea of religion, and then on the other side of things, you have some who are not involved at church at all, and yet they describe as, oh, it's a very religious person. In other words, they're really into all these essential oil stuff that goes on. If you're into them, go ahead. I don't mind one bit. But the whole incense world, oh, they're a religious person. We have a definition of religion. That's my point. We have a definition. We don't have to find another definition. It's given to us in our text. And so we see the true definition. Pure religion cares for hurting people. We are told that pure religion is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. It's not just visiting because it's Thursday night visiting. In a time of affliction. In a time that they need it. And a time that someone needs to be there for them. In their affliction, to visit the fatherless and the widows. Pure religion cares for hurting people. We see this word visit. If you still held your spot in Matthew, go to chapter 25. Because this word visit, and I don't do this much, but it just really helped me in this. This word visit, the Greek word for the word visit is found other places throughout Scripture. And it's actually found five times in Matthew chapter 25. This word visit, where he says that this is what pure religion is. This word that is used, and we have it as visit here, but this word that is used to how we are to come to the help of the fatherless and the widows. Pure religion. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 35, he says this: for I was an hungered, and the next three words are the same word for the word visit. You gave me. Same word that's in James 1. You gave me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and next three words, same word. Ye took me. You took me in. Verse 36, naked, and the next three words, the same word. you clothed me. I was sick and, same word, you visited me. I was in prison and, same word, you came unto me. All those are the same word that is used. So when he gives us this instruction, this information, this definition, when he says pure religion is to visit, it's not just making the rounds at Thanksgiving time or at Christmas time through the children's hospital. It is a matter of fulfilling what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 25, which is to give me, to take me, to clothe me, to visit me, to come unto me. That's pure religion. Visiting takes time. Caring takes time. Visiting requires being aware. It requires loving. It requires being concerned. Can I put it this way? Pure religion sees a need. It sees a need beyond self. That's vain religion. And I know the idea here, and I don't want to get too tunnel vision here, but obviously the focus of maybe praying about how and what God would have each person to do. And I believe this ought to challenge go to every Christian in the world. Because I believe we are the ones that are given this challenge and this call. And so we understand this, that we see a need and we ask God, like we do when a guest comes in, God, how do you want me to help meet the need? We practice this. We have this in our churches. We have it in our family. But what about our neighbor? I mean, God's definition of neighbor. You know what you do when you take a kid into your home? You give them meat. You give them drink. More times than not, you find food stuffed in their pillowcase or under their bed because they're not sure there's going to be food tomorrow. And it takes a while for you to be patient and to teach them there's food here every day. There's food here every day. They take their, he says, you took me in. You clothed me. When Solomon first, and I'm going to have him as an example some tomorrow, but when we got him from the hospital, first place we had to go was Walmart. The only clothes he had was what the hospital had for him to put on. You clothed me. You visited me. For 30 days, we're making the visit and getting to know each other and understand each other. And he says, you came unto me. You're there for them. This is the need in our world. And what's always been fascinating to me is how close to our church doors these houses are. It's fascinating. Visiting is not a box that is checked because you sent a kid a box in a foreign country at Christmas time. We do ourselves such a great disservice, and one time a year we bring boxes, put $6 worth of stuff in it, and think that we are really a great church for doing that. If you do it, go for it. I don't care. But don't put your little check mark of your good deed. There's a whole lot more to do throughout the year. It's not giving a $5 bill to a man standing on a corner because this one you think might actually need it. It's not what he's talking about. Pure religion cares for the hurting. Pure religion takes time for the hurting. Pure religion focuses on others instead of self. It sees the need of the fatherless and the widow. Well, pure religion also leads to a spiritual life. I wouldn't say it translates into one, but one is necessary. At the end of verse number 27, he tells us this, and pure religion is these two things together. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is not just doing things that are right to God in God's eyes, but it is living a life that is right with God. I am so grateful that the Holy Spirit put this in this verse. And here's why. The number one reason a lot of people do not get into foster, I'd say it's in the top three reason people don't get into foster care, is they don't want the world to spot their family. They don't want their family to be spotted by the world. You know what this verse tells me? You can do both. It's possible to do. Do we believe God's grace is sufficient? I mean, I guess it depends on the subject matter. Do we believe His grace is sufficient? Do we believe He shall supply all my needs? Do we believe that He is a shield and a buckler? Do we believe that He is our refuge? Do we believe that where God leads, where God guides, God provides? Or is that only during building projects? When God calls you to do something, it's amazing. We'll praise the missionary who, oh, you gave up everything to go over there. And yet we'll be so afraid of pure religion. So afraid. I want to be very cautious. This has been a great burden of mine, Brother Teeter, is this. Sometimes in expressing a desire, people can make decisions based on caring. But there are some things that have to be a calling. It has to be God putting something in your heart. I thought about, and I didn't, but I thought about putting together messages called this, What Will You Do With the Basket? Moses was removed by government. Mom didn't want to. But Moses was removed. And yet somebody sees the basket, and they had to consider, what am I going to do? And they had the ability to do something. They had the ability. And then you add on top of it that we have the grace of God to help us where He's called us. Don't tempt Him. Don't just jump out and do something. Say, God, help. Because He doesn't owe it to you. But if it's what He's called you to do, don't be afraid to be in God's will. Don't be afraid to be in God's will. And we'll handle some more of this later. But my prayer is this. The problem is not religion. The problem is false religion. There's also a problem when it's a false gospel. It's my prayer that God would get more of His children involved in pure religion. Pure religion.